I have gotten to the point just about where I only do marriages for church members. But a lot of people think that pastors are hard, cold, and narrow-minded because here's this boy that dearly loves this sweet little old gal. And here's this sweet little old gal that dearly loves this good old boy. And they're nice kids and everything's wonderful. But one of them is lost and one of them is saved. When the scripture says, "Be ye not unequally yoked," it's based on the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, Kenneth gave an excellent devotional on not setting in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, so it won't seem so mean and hard to you. The word ungodly means non-godly, means not of God. Well, if I marry somebody and one of them's saved and one of them's lost, then I have performed an act where I have put that person that is saved in the counsel of a person that's non-godly. And I've performed the act and been the instrument whereby through the state they were put together. The reason I won't do it is a very simple one. God said not to. But there's another reason I won't do it. God knows what he's talking about. And there's still another reason I won't do it. I've seen that he knows what he's talking about. I have actually seen a person commit suicide because he married somebody that was in a false religion. Now, somebody says, "Well, Brother Michael Murray, surely you'd marry somebody that was a member of the Church of Christ and a Baptist." No, I would not. You say, "Brother Michael Murray, don't you dare say that person is non-godly." If that person believes that he's saved by baptism, that person is non-godly. So, no, I won't do it. You say, "Well, you're mean, hard, and cruel." No, I love people. I love people very much. And I'm a called servant of God. And I am not going to do something to make people unhappy. And I'm not going to do something where God's going to zap me later on. So I appreciate that devotional. A lot of times different things go on that people say preachers are hard, cold, and indifferent. But I've learned a lot of things about God since I've been here. And I guess I could sum them all up in this. God knows what he's doing. As long as I stick to what he says, I'll be all right. Now, not too long ago, I did a dissertation on the national economy and the debt and how I expected the economy to rebound erratically from now until about the year 2000. And after the year 2000, I expect it to collapse. Well, I just thought I'd throw this in as an indication of what they're doing up in Washington. Budget nears first surplus in 29 years. The administration in May forecast a $39.1 billion surplus for fiscal 1998. 2 months later, the Congressional Budget Office said the surplus should amount to $63 billion. It would be the first surplus since 1969. Now notice this next statement. Already, it has provoked a debate in Congress over whether to increase spending, reduce taxes, or retain the surplus to reduce the $5.4 trillion national debt. If we do end up with a budget surplus of $63 billion, and we probably will, this is another sign of what I showed you. It's just like the 1920s. Bo-do-do-de-o-do, everything's fine. Unemployment's down. Inflation's down. I showed you the parameters and when I originally talked to you about this to show that the coming of the Lord was near. And now we've got a $5.4 trillion national debt. But all you hear on television is surplus. Look at this surplus. What are we going to do with this surplus? We've got a surplus. But they don't ever mention we've got a $5.4 trillion national debt. Do you know what would happen if they took that $63 billion and applied it to the national debt of $5.4 trillion? Do you know what part of that it is? Eight thousandths. It's eight thousandths of the national debt. But don't expect them to apply to the national debt. That makes too much sense. Expect them to lower taxes and increase spending. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're headed down a highway of madness. And as I said, for 20 years doing these lectures all over the country, I have never once touched this and told you when I expected the economy to collapse because I haven't seen the parameters that were there before the 1929 crash. A few months ago, I showed you the parameters, told you what I expected to happen. And I believe the economy will collapse after the year 2000. But this is just another indicator of what I showed you. Now, we're going to talk about something that's an extremely important principle. We've been talking about the two witnesses, and we're going to continue to talk about the two witnesses. But there is something in Christian service that many people fail to recognize. What a lot of people like is a powerful preacher. They like a really powerful, dynamic preacher. Run back and forth and swing them out of slot and shout, hallelujah, praise God. Get me excited. That's what they love. But the truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit is a very small, quiet, still voice. And each person has his own personality. And I'm rather outgoing and vocal, but it's just a natural thing. It's certainly not something that's put on. In our weakness, God empowers us. At age 66, after 54 years of being God's child, I have been taught this lesson. It's taken a long time. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I do something that's wrong, and I have to run to God like a small, frightened, helpless child and ask for forgiveness, I run in weakness, knowing I have no power of my own to forgive myself. And really, when I'm looking upon myself as a publican, a sinner who beats on his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, then I'm strong, because I don't rely on my own strength. I don't rely on my own abilities. I have to rely on God's. And the truth is, that's the only spiritual strength we've got. That's the only spiritual ability we've got. And it's what God wants to use to accomplish his own purposes by his own power. In 1 Corinthians 1:25 and 26, Paul makes a comparison. And he doesn't mean to imply that God is foolish, but he's making a comparison to show you how, if God were foolish, how it would compare with man's strength. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Even if God was foolish, which he isn't, but his foolishness would be a billion times stronger than man's greatest degree of wisdom and knowledge. And that's something you have to learn. You can learn it, you can mouth it, you can preach it, you can teach it, but until you accept it yourself, until you begin to understand that that is the truth, then you're not much good to yourself, to God, or to God's people. He talked about people. He was writing to a church at Corinth. And after he told them the foolishness of God is wiser than man, the weakness of God is stronger than man, in the next verse, verse 26, he said, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Those kind of people don't make much of a hit with God. And those kind of a people are so entangled in their own fleshly abilities that they may impress the general public. They may rise to great heights of glory. They may become the leaders in, quote, God's work. They may be looked upon as the outstanding speakers and the men who are really pushing God's cause forward. But they're doing it in their own strength. They're doing it in their own power. They're doing it in their own flesh. And that's the reason God doesn't call many of them. In order for you to be used of God, God has to humble you. You can't rely on your own quick mind or intelligence. If God gave you a quick mind and intelligence, the only reason you've got it is because God gave it to you. You need not to mouth that, but to accept it and to understand it. And whatever you've got that's worthwhile, God gave you. And whenever you begin to realize that this is all by the power of God, there's a principle that echoes through the entire Bible. And it's something that if you don't learn, your life's never going to amount to a hill of beans in God's service, and you're always going to be disappointed, and you're never going to find internal happiness. Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. This is a principle that echoes through the entire Word of God. Zerubbabel was the governor of the return group that had just come back from Babylonian captivity. They were trying to rebuild the temple of God. But they were having all kinds of problems because the people up north, the Samaritan in Samaria, those people were coming down giving a lot of trouble. They were getting a lot of trouble from all sides. And it was very, very discouraging. People weren't helping Zerubbabel all that much. And there was a great deal of concern. Is this temple going to be rebuilt? And then God answered. Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, the governor. The prophet at that time was Zechariah, who wrote this. The two other people, the scribes, were Nehemiah and Ezra. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, not by the might of man, not by the power of man, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. When he gave this to Zerubbabel, he was telling him, don't worry, Zerubbabel. That temple's going to be rebuilt by my power because I have decreed it. Don't worry about it. But he was also pointing something out for those of us who would follow Zerubbabel, and for a little fat, short, dumpy preacher standing here in front of you who uses this as great spiritual encouragement in his life. He wasn't just talking about that temple. He was talking about a local visible temple we call the New Testament church. Yes, he was talking about the temple of Zerubbabel in his day, but he directed an inference there so you and I in this future generation could know that we have the same strength of God by his Spirit in his church. Because in verse 7, he says, "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Christ, he was referring to the headstone of the local New Testament church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is referring to the same headstone where in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it states, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." He's talking about the church. He's talking about the cornerstone, Christ being the foundation and the headstone of it. And then in the next verse, in verse 2:6a, and I couldn't get it all on this sheet, the reason I cut it short. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." You say, well, what's that got to do with Zerubbabel? He told Zerubbabel he was going to bring forth this cornerstone. And he told Zerubbabel it was going to be by his Spirit. And he told Zerubbabel that it would be through him. If you go back in the Gospel of Luke, you'll find the genealogy of Mary. Go back in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find the genealogy of Joseph. You will find one man in both lists. Zerubbabel was a descendant, an ancestor of Joseph, and Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Mary in their direct line. And it was out of this man's loins, both on Joseph's side and Mary's side, there came forth Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. So this has been a very great help to me. As you pastor a church, there are many things that happen and you have many uncertainties. A lot of times you don't quite know what to tell people. In marital counseling, sometimes you just pray a lot and hope for the best. There are many times in situations in the church, you pray, you try to do what you can, you take the flack, you take the criticism, you go everything that goes along with the territory. If you don't learn this principle, and that's not just for pastors, it's for everybody, your life's going to be full of frustration. You're going to be a frustrated church member, you're going to be a frustrated individual, and you're going to always be uncertain about everything. You've got to understand that if you'll just do what God says and leave the results and all the things that you equate with success, leave that in God's hands. It's not by your might, not by your power, not by your expertise, but by His Spirit it takes place. Now, the nation of Israel had a hard time learning, just like we've had a hard time learning. And they were delivered out of Egyptian bondage. The Pharaoh was pictured as a type of the devil. And they were delivered from Egyptian bondage by the power of God, not by their own power. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. Actually, the Red Sea extended further north at this time. And this was the Red Sea extension called Yom Suf, or the Sea of Reeds. He parted the water. It was way over their heads. And he parted it and he held it back. They were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. That's what 1 Corinthians says. They were baptized with water all around them. They were immersed as followers of Moses. It's a picture or type of baptism today. Then they wandered around the Sinai wilderness through all the trials and tribulations that you could possibly imagine. They were continually unfaithful. They continually blamed God for everything. That's very typical for someone whom God delivers from the power of Satan and sin today. Then even after they have submitted to baptism, not to be saved, but because they are saved, they wander around and never quite figure out the reason for all the trials and tribulations in their life. They won't be faithful to God, and they rebel and fight against it. Actually, their wandering in Sinai is a picture of the normal, typical Christian life, and you see it every day in children of God. Finally, God gave them an opportunity to go up at Beersheba and possess the land. God promised me something a long time ago. God said, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Yea, the Spirit searcheth all the deep things of God." God made me a promise. After I was saved and after I was scripturally baptized, God promised me if I would be faithful, which is a sign of your love for Him as you're faithful in His church, that God would grant me something in heaven that would be beyond my wildest dreams and imagination, a heavenly city with gates through which I could dwell, and that my faithfulness to God in the midst of trials and tribulations would be judged by God, and he would decide whether or not I had yielded sufficiently to him and trusted him and followed his leadership regardless of the outcome, just being in obedience to God. Well, the nation of Israel finally came up to Kadesh Barnea. They had an opportunity to go in and possess the promised land. Well, here I am at age 66 standing in front of you with the promise still ahead of me. I've got an opportunity to possess the promise. I'm already saved. I'm going to heaven. That's established. I've got scriptural baptism. I'm in God's church. Now I've got an opportunity to take the inheritance. How much of the inheritance do I want? If I want all of it, I've got to put up a fight. I've got to be willing to put up a fight. I've got to be willing to struggle. I've got to be willing to contend for the faith. Life is not an easy thing. And when these people were at Kadesh Barnea and God told them to go up and possess the land, they were scared to death. Well, many times as a pastor of this church, I'm scared to death about different problems that come up in the church. And so should I be scared about it? No! As long as I'm doing what God wants, preaching what God wants, teaching what God wants, this is God's business. All they had to do was go up and possess the land. They would have taken the promised land. God had promised it to them. But they wouldn't trust the power of God, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. But they wouldn't go up. They were in rebellion against God. So they didn't claim the promise. And then later on, when finally another group got up here on this side of the river, the Reuben tribes of Reuben and Gad, they got up here on this side some 40 years later when God finally let them go in this way. And they found the world over here and all the Gentile nations much more attractive than going across into the promised land. So they tried to serve God on this side of the river. You know what God did? He let them. You want to be unfaithful? You want to go out and serve God in a revival tent somewhere? You want to go out and just be a child of God at large and drive up and down the street telling people about Jesus and never go to church, never care anything about the church, which is his local visible body? Go right ahead. You won't go to hell for it if you're a child of God. But these people, Gad and Moab, Gad and Reuben, on this side of the river, they never amounted to a hill of beans. They didn't want to go over and possess the land. They said, Lord, let us have this inheritance. You know what he did? Let them have it. And they were actually eventually just taken over. There are a lot of children of God who are going to heaven that don't want to come over where they're supposed to be. Every born-again child of God is supposed to unite with a local visible assembly, a scriptural church. They are supposed to be a part of that church and to work and function in it, but they don't want to pay the price for it. They'd rather stay over here in the world and enjoy it. Well, I told you all that, so perhaps we could take a little closer look at this. When we talk about the two witnesses, we need to be aware that we are dealing primarily with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Since I believe the church will be here until the seventh trumpet, I believe their message is not only to Israel to repent from their unbelief, but also to individual churches to repent for their departure from the faith. There are missionary Baptist churches and missionary Baptist preachers who are departing from the faith. Now, am I supposed to say anything about it? Or am I just supposed to keep quiet and be a nice guy? I'm going to say something about it. And I'm going to tell you that it's happening. And I'm going to tell you it can happen here. And I'm going to advise you, let's not let it happen here by the power of Christ and by the power of his Spirit which indwells every one of his churches. There is among many missionary Baptists a reluctance to contend for the faith because of apathy or a fear of offending those who are not in the faith. In other words, when a group teaches false doctrine, they teach that baptism saves. They teach that sprinkling's all right for baptism. They teach that the Holy Spirit baptism is received by an individual. They teach that the church is universal and visible. According to some people that call themselves missionary Baptists, I'm never supposed to say anything about that. I'm never supposed to mention it by name. I'll see you at the judgment seat of Christ, because that is one of the things I was called to do, to defend the faith. And if we don't defend the faith, then pray tell me who is going to defend it. Revelation 11:3-15. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, I've been through all these next scriptures here, Revelation 11:15, 1 Corinthians 15:52. You've heard me talking about that at length. You know what I believe about it. But let's go on down to 1 Timothy, chapter 4, and let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That must be a lie, huh? You think so? I don't. Depart from the faith. What is the faith? Salvation by grace, the cure of the believer, baptism by immersion, by the authority of the local church. The Lord's Supper is a closed ordinance of the church, but I'm not supposed to say anything about it. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You say, Brother Michael Murray, you mean to tell me that that church that teaches sprinkling has been seduced? Yes. Do tell you that that church that teaches baptismal salvation has got a doctrine of a devil? Yes. We're in the last days. Now, you can be a wallflower and sit around and never do anything and never have any of this pointed out to you and just, we're all one big happy, happy, happy family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are surrounded by churches that are infected with seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I've got some good friends that are just warm, heart-loving people. But what they teach is from the pits of hell. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you really think that because someone wears a nice suit and says, oh, Charlie, good to see you, buddy. Glad you made it here at work. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory, glory, glory. Chuck, I'm so glad to see you, buddy. You really think that type of person is just because they act that way, there's no possible way they could be influenced by the spirit of the devil? Listen, it is no wonder Paul wrote that his ministers are transformed into angels of light. Do you expect them to act mean? Do you expect them to be snarly? Listen, the devil didn't fall off a turnip truck coming into town. The devil knows how to infiltrate the churches and to get God's people off the track. Just get them shouting, praise the Lord, hallelujah, kicking up their heels and generating fleshly types of action, and they'll say, well, that little old bitty church down there doesn't have the spirit. All they do down there is meet down there and preach the word. Well, I never heard such a thing. I'm so tired of doctrine, I can't stand it. Well, I get more out of a good singing than I do out of preaching. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are surrounded by groups claiming to be of God that have been seduced by seducing spirits and who teach doctrines of devils. And I refused not to identify them. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They really believe this stuff. Well, what's the solution to it? What's the answer to the problem? In the same chapter, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, I just read. In verse 13, he gives the problem. Till I come, give attention to reading. Reading what? In this case, the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament hadn't been completed. But Paul was writing epistles, and this was one of them to Timothy. Read this, and read the Old Testament scriptures. To exhortation, to exhorting people to defend for the faith, to doctrine, didaskalos, teaching, to teaching. That's the only solution to the problem. You don't realize, I think, sometimes, and I'm sure I don't sufficiently, what a problem we've got. Because every day in the world out there, you are exposed to false teachers from false churches and false members from false churches, and they just seem to be such wonderful, friendly people. Well, do I jump on them and kick them and say, get away from me! Get away from me! No, I'm very nice to them. I try to put up with them, and I just smile and go on. You don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, I used to be a Baptist, but my wife was a Church of Christ, so when I got married, I joined Church of Christ. He never was a Baptist. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. If you'll give attention to reading the Scripture, to exhorting people to follow the Scripture, and to doctrine the teaching of the Scripture, that will combat this. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, look, but you've been talking about them. I didn't talk about them. The Spirit spoke expressly and told you they'd be here. Am I supposed to silence the Spirit? Am I supposed to never say anything unkind about them? Good heavens, man! God's Spirit did, and Jesus jumped all over those religious freaks. He was always on them. You want me to ignore them? You want me to become the kind of a preacher you want me to be? Or do you want me to be the kind of a preacher that God called me to be? You're the ones that have to make the choice and the decision. Jude 3. Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, encourage you, excite you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Am I not to contend for the faith? Am I to be a preacher who is just speaks in a very soft voice all the time? Good morning. It's really great to see you. Let me tell you about this wonderful Jesus who's my friend. Am I supposed to speak in a very soft, eloquent voice and just tickle your fancy as to the perfect type of preacher? Or am I to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints? Brothers and sisters in Christ, how do you earnestly contend for the faith? I'm preaching the Word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That's what it do say. Well, I'm telling you that they're here, these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and I'm telling you that they're surrounding us. What's the solution? He said, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. What is that? That's the whole armor of God. Look in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, all of it, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This isn't talking about physical rulers. This isn't talking about physical people. This is talking about what's inside physical rulers. It's talking about what's inside physical people. It's talking about a spiritual kingdom that's on this earth and very real. And a lot of people want us to ignore it. Right now, in this building, there are around us the angels of Lucifer. Do you expect them to transform themselves in what they teach and preach into something that's horrible with two horns? Brothers and sisters in Christ, right now in this building, there are the angels of God. And because this is one of the Lord's churches, in the midst of all this is the Spirit of Christ. You say, well, Brother McMurray, seems to me if the Spirit of Christ is in a true church, that all those spirits would be driven away. You got it, Clyde. You got it. And that's why we preach and teach the Word here. As long as the presence of Jesus Christ is in this assembly, those evil spirits are not here. They are not here. You say, well, you told me a moment ago they were. I wanted to make a point. When you stop preaching His Word, when you stop teaching His Word, and you are no longer looked upon as being His assembly, His ecclesia, His local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers, when His Spirit pulls out of that church, then I'll tell you what comes in to replace Him. And it ain't King Kong. It's every one of these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. As long as the Word of God is preached in this church, and the church is made up of the people, not the building, then we can stand fast against the wiles of the devil. And we won't have the evil spirits and the seducing spirits in here. We'll have the person of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to preach and teach the truth. They won't stay around where Christ is. And if the Spirit of God indwells a true church, and if the people want Him to indwell a true church, they're going to be interested in contending for the faith that His Spirit once delivered to the saints. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This isn't the flesh and blood kingdom we're wrestling against, but against principalities. This is a spiritual kingdom. And powers, spiritual powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual rulers. The devil has lieutenants. He has generals. He has colonels. He has an army against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that word high is ouranos, and it means heavenly places. A lot of people aren't aware of this. A lot of people think, mamas and the papas and the little folks too, well, everybody ought to go to Sunday school. Let's have fill the pew Sunday. Let's just do this. Let's just do that. Let's promote this. Let's promote that. And won't it be wonderful, wonderful there? And they just trip through life, come into church, happy, 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 and they have no idea of the importance of defending the faith and practicing the faith, and the importance of Christ's Spirit being in the midst of that body and protecting it from these powers. You can't protect yourself from these spiritual powers of darkness. You can't protect yourself from the devil. You can't protect yourself from these seducing spirits. You can't protect yourself from false doctrine. And only the Word of God can be used to thwart it. And only the Word of God, if it is taught in a church, is what makes Christ stay in that church. Here's a man who finished his life. Most people, some people, they want preachers to be, good morning, God bless you, brother. The Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to smile upon you and give you peace. They want him to be something that God didn't mean for him to be. They want him to be something that tickles their own fancy, fills their own idea of what a preacher wants to be. The Bible defines what a preacher is supposed to be. And the Bible says to preach the Word. If this man didn't fight a good fight, then who did? We're now looking at 2 Timothy 4 and 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I wonder how many people on this church row, including myself, When we are ready to depart, and Paul was here, he was about to have his head chopped off, we can say, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you think I enjoy saying things about other beliefs, my soul finds little pleasure in it as far as the critical part of it's concerned. But my soul finds great joy in it because I am teaching you the things that you should not touch, that you should not have anything to do with, and I'm teaching you not to touch the unclean thing, but come out of it and be ye separate. And I'll make no apology for that, because I believe that's what life is all about. Goodness gracious, it's a quarter till. And that really isn't what I wanted to do. I've got two more sheets here. Goodness gracious, I've got three sheets here. Well, they said he was three sheets to the wind, so I guess I'm about three sheets to the wind. There's the bell. I'm a pretty good predictor. So, Lord willing, I'll take this up again next Sunday when I come back. What's the point of all this? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Just think about it. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's just before he gave the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. The Bible says, Paul said, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what it says. Think about it. Now, the Bible said, in whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. All right, if this is a spiritual war, then how are we going to fight it? With spiritual means. The Lord said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You're going to have to defend it with the Word of God. You're going to have to point out the errors, the heresies that other people are practicing. You must not hate the people. As I've told you, I love Methodists, I love Presbyterians, I love Catholics, I even love Jehovah's Witnesses. But what they teach, I despise, because it is what destroys God's being in a church. And so we're going to have Christ in this church to defend us. He said, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. He spoke that to the first New Testament church. When we stop teaching doctrine, when we stop teaching the faith, taste pistum, a system of teaching and doctrine, then the Spirit of Christ will go out of this church. It's his word that keeps him in this church. And when we stop practicing his word, and the ordinances that he delivered to us, he's gone. And if he's gone, we're fair game. You ever wonder why some churches that were true for so long, all of a sudden one day, they depart, and next thing you know, they're just buried under, quickly, because the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils begin to manifest themselves in the church. Okay, Bob.